Today our text is Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Today's message is simply titled, Preach the Cross. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, we heard the command, the cry that we were to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Then in verses 2 through 4, we were warned what would happen if we did not stand fast. We were warned that Christ would profit us nothing, that we would be a debtor to keep the whole law, that if you attempted to be justified by the law, that you would have fallen from grace. We saw the great contrast between the pronouns you and me. Those who want to add works to faith, and those who trust Christ alone, through faith alone. We saw that great contrast. I pointed out that those who have rested from their work, though, are the very ones through whom the Spirit does work. It seems like an oxymoron to the one who does not work. They become the very ones that do work. And that He works out through such individual God, through such individuals' works of love, not works because of a taskmaster, but works of love. The one who lives by faith is motivated by love for God and for Christ. What is the motivation behind the work? Many people work, but what is the motivation behind the work? Saving faith proves its genuine character by works of love. Yes, you will work, but what is the motivation? The one who lives by faith is inwardly. There's so much talk about the heart today, but the one who lives by faith is inwardly, in the heart, motivated by love for God and love for Christ. The love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. A saving faith can do nothing but works of love. And this genuine saving faith working itself out in acts of love, it results in reverent worship, genuine obedience, and a self-sacrificing love for others. Faith expresses itself through acts of love. Before Paul goes on to his more practical teachings, though, such as faith, the Holy Spirit, righteousness, hope, and love, he must deal One more time he must deal with false prophets, with false teachers, and with false doctrine. Paul once more is going to warn the Galatians. Paul, the eye, is going to warn these people concerning, look at verse 10 in our text. Paul is going to warn, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul is the eye, and the false prophets and the false teachers are the he. Verse 10. Betts has called this section a rambling collection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, of pointed remarks, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing it all in verse 12. A note, a bit of sarcasm. In this section, we also will feel the clash of a turbulent and conflicting emotions. The book of Galatians is full of turbulent and conflicting emotions, radical mood swings, as it were, as Paul vacillated between consolation and anger, consolation and a righteous anger, exasperation, and yet hope. You can hear echoes of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah coming forth in the book of Galatians as Paul calls forth anathemas upon false teachers and false prophets. You can hear as he consoles tenderly, but yet ferociously deals with false prophets. He vacillates back and forth. Our text today starts in chapter 5, verse 7, with Paul comparing the Christian life to the running of a race. You ran well. Paul must have enjoyed sports. He might have had ESPN. You see many images of Paul speaking of the Christian life as one of an athletic event. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You also have the athletic imagery in Philippians 3:14 and in 2 Timothy 4 and 7. To run well is not to just believe the truth, to give mental assent to the truth, nor is it just to behave well. It's not to just believe the truth, nor is it just to behave well, which is the essence of moralism, which is the root of all religion. Moralism, that's the essence of liberalism, is a moralism. But the Christian life consists of, what does it say in verse 7 of Galatians? You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? There is a truth, the truth, not a truth, many truths, from obeying the definite article truth. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What you say you believe should affect your behavior. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. They are united together. There's no such thing as lordship salvation. He's your Lord, or he's not. A justified person is also a sanctified person. One that has been justified is one that is set apart. What you confessed is proclaimed by your conduct. That's what James says. That's what your co-worker is looking at, what your family member is looking at. Not what you confess. They're looking at what's being proclaimed by your conduct. The Galatians and many of you today, many that are hearing this message, had begun the race, which is a marathon. It's a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. At first, they had run well, just as you read of the soils. There's four different soils. See, many have begun the race. But the trials and the tribulations bring out exactly what it is that you believe. They knew, the Galatians, that they had been set free. They had obeyed it. And they had begun to enjoy the liberty that they had received. They had received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, by simple faith. God had been working miracles among them. But now our text says someone hindered them. Someone threw something on the track. Somebody came by and stuck out their foot, tripped them up. Someone hindered them. Someone threw something. Has someone hindered you? The false teachers added to the truth. And as a result of this, some Galatians fell from grace. Verse 8 tells us, look back in the text, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Literally, it says, the persuasion. Another definite article. The persuasion is not from him. The false teachers persuaded these people to abandon the truth. It wasn't from him who called you. The false teaching that you're saturating your head with, that you're letting in your ears, is not from him that calleth you. How were the false teachers able to do this? How were they able to hinder, to trip up, and to cause to stumble? The answer is in the word persuasion. In Greek, peismoine. Timothy George has written this. Evidently, the Judaizing missionaries had taken Galatia by storm. The same as our country has taken it by storm. In contrast to Paul, they must have been physically attractive. Turn on your set. There's not too many ugly preachers. They're physically attractive. They're elegant in their speech. But Moses and Paul said, I do not speak well. But those that look well, and those that speak well, they're elegant in speech, and they're able to put on a good show. They're able to put on a good show, so much so that the new Christian believers in Galatia were persuaded to abandon the gospel of grace. Paul warned us in Galatians 1:8, even if an angel, a beautiful angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, that the Galatians should receive no messenger. You are to receive no messenger, no matter how glorious he may look or seem, regardless of how impeccable his credentials. Anybody can look the part and act the act and walk the walk when the cameras are on. No matter how impeccable one's credentials, if his doctrine of salvation differs in the slightest degree from God's revealed truth, the truth, you are not to follow after them. You are not to indulge. You are not to entertain the false doctrine. Look at the glorious ones. Turn to Galatians 2:2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. See, you have those that are of reputation. Look at verse 6. But from those who seem to be something. Look further on in verse 6. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Even James, Cephas, and John, apostles, when their doctrine did not line up, Paul didn't accept them. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See? People fear the false teachers. People accept them because they look like angels. They sound as apostles. They are of reputation. But Paul said those who seem to be something, they seem to you to be something, but if their doctrine is not in line with what they proclaim, Paul says, let them be accursed. And for you, he says to be careful, because you ran well. See, many of you have ran well, and then began to entertain other doctrines. Or maybe doctrine doesn't even matter. See? That's the cry in the land today. Leave off the doctrine. But the Bible says, well, you got to understand, no matter if an angel from heaven, false teachers look good, and they want you to look good. And most of us want to look good. That's why we listen to them. They want to look good, and they want you to look good. Man is so easily deceived by the outward appearance. I mentioned ugly people before. When you see Hollywood, who struts out? The beautiful people. It's the same thing in the church. We want to be entertained, as Pastor Joe mentioned, about entertainment. So we have our Christian entertainers that look good and blow on people, and people fall down, and people are slaying the spirits and barking as dogs and every other kind of foolish thing. But Paul does not deal with false doctrine that way. And another characteristic of false teachers, look at Galatians 2:12-13. You looked at 12. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. They're fearful of men. They're men pleasers. They tell you what they want to hear. What you want to hear is what they're going to tell you. That's why you heap onto yourself teachers that want to tickle your ears. And you're more than happy to give you them their money. You give them your money for them to tickle your ears. False teachers always lift up man. Always. That's the number one characteristic. They lift up man. And Christ calls them whitewashed tombs. Their glory, their theology is the theology of glory. Today's message is preached the cross, the theology of the cross. The false teachers and false doctrines in the land are a result of the theology of glory. which at the root is salvation by achievement and human merit. But Paul's method is very different. It's diametrically opposed. You have the theology of glory on one hand, and the great contrast it's against is the theology of the cross. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. You're pursuing a theology of glory. But Paul says we are to pursue the theology of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. He was not a great orator. He did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's supposed to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of the power thereof. And it's not blowing on people. It's changed lives. When Paul came and preached, there was fruit. They came forth. They were disciples. He went forth into all the world and not only preached, he discipled. And they were disciples that turned around. And you have Timothy, one of his disciples. He spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5. In order that, so that for this reason, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you not see today how much rest in the power of men? I'm of Calvin. I'm of Sproul. I'm of Boyce. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Chuck Swindoll. I'm of whoever. Whoever the entertainer is. And not that all of those men are not men of God. But we clamor. We run. That's where God is. If you're not going to follow foolishness of rags that'll heal you, you follow the foolishness of, there's my favorite preacher. That's where the power lies. Paul was not that way, though. The disciples were not that way. They were not glorious. You see? What we have here is two different theologies, brothers and sisters. Two diametrically opposed. The theology of glory is in contrast to the theology of the cross. Paul says Christ and Him crucified. Not persuasive words. Him crucified. Paul did not seek to please man, but God. He did not rely on gimmicks. There was not a word of truth now. I mean, a word of knowledge, a prophetic utterance, a speaking in tongues, a slaying in the Spirit, a falling down, a barking like a dog, whatever it is. He did not come to please man. He came to please God Almighty. Those men that you're worshiping, people are fearful of men. They look to men as opposed to looking to God. Paul didn't rely on gimmicks and techniques. He preached the cross. When someone did respond, though, to his message, he was confident that the Holy Spirit was the agent of cause. The Holy Spirit did His work in the person's life. Not I manipulated you in the door and I kept you in the door by some other manipulation or some other kind of technique or something. He came, he preached the word of God, and the people's lives was changed. He did not fear man. He got on his knees and he feared Almighty God. Because he knew he was dealing with life and death. He was not a slick talker. You hear of a lot of slick talkers. You hear of a lot of manipulating. And you hear a lot of glory teaching, man pleasing theology. Paul warns us of this. If you have the King James with you, look at Galatians 5, verse 26. In some of the translations, you lose it. That's why I'd ask that you look at it in the King James. Galatians 5, verse 26 says, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory." Paul's telling them, if you follow the Judaizers, you're desirous of vain glory. Drop the vain. You're desirous of glory. Vain is just the adjective telling you that the seeking of glory is vanity. It's the vanity in the land. I want the glory. And Paul said, no. I want to know Christ and Christ crucified. Because at the end of the day, he knew that that was all that remained. That everything else was wood, hay, and stubble. The false teachers, false prophets, they put on a good show. And they're motivated by their religious pride. And wanted to impress others with their external piety, was so far removed from the days of Christ. John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers!" What do you think he said? "You brood of vipers, I'm very disappointed in you." Or do you think he might have spoke as a madman? "You brood of vipers." How did Christ speak? Turn to Matthew 6. How did Christ speak to the glory hounds? The ones that chase for glory. Read verses 1 through 7 on your own. I want to bring out something here. Notice verse 1. Before men, to be seen by men. The false teachers, they want to be seen by men. Verse 2. Do not sound the trumpet before you. They blow the horn. Da-da-da. Here is another great man of God. But there's no power there. There's no fruit there. There's none but wreckage. But he has millions of dollars and he drives a nice car and he has a nice house and he looks good. But there's no fruit. Christ cursed the fig tree that there was no fruit on. Verse 2. That they may have glory for men. You stroke me, and I'll stroke you. You tell me I'm wonderful, you're wonderful. That's the glory. That's the theology of glory. You pat me on the back, I pat you on the back. You don't offend me, I won't offend you. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. Why? That they may be seen by men. You see, just in those few verses, before men, to be seen by men, do not sound a trumpet before you, that they may have glory from men, that they may be seen by men. This is how the false teachers act, the false prophets act. They want to be seen by men. And the reason they do, see what it says in verse 5 of Matthew? They love to be seen by men in order that they are affirmed. They're affirmed. You're somebody. Then they love. The love mommy and daddy never gave them. Well, all these false sheep now have given me that love. I am somebody. I am that religious false prophet. Now I have finally somebody. Behind the friendly persuasion, the persuasion of the false teachers, stood the greatest flatterer of them all. And who might that great flatterer be? Satan himself. Luther called the devil a juggler. A juggler with 1,000 tricks by means of which he is able to impress such an obvious and shameful lie on your heart that you would swear 1,000 times that it is the most certain truth. That lie is from Satan. You'd swear 1,000 times. That's the truth. Paul reminds the people, though, that no matter how effective the persuasion is, it is not from the one who called you. It is from Hasatan, it is from the pit of hell, and it appeals to your body of death. It tells you, yes, you are special. As my daughter sang in school, forgive me for shaming you. I am special. I am me. That's the theology of glory, that you are special. The effects, though, and this is why Paul would go from consolation to a righteous anger, because there's effects to false teaching. It's not neutral. There's effects to false teaching. Turn back to Galatians 5. This is why Paul, why other men of God are dogmatic in their presentation of the truth, because they know that the false teaching produces something. There's an effect. False teaching is the cause. The false doctrine is the means. And it has an effect. Look at Galatians 5, verse 7. You run well. Who hindered you? First effect, you're hindered. Look at verse 10. This time in the NIV, it brings it out more. The King James has in verse 10, he who troubles you, the NIV has, the one who is throwing you into confusion. Your life is one of confusion. You've been hindered. Your life is one of confusion. And verse 12 says what? I could wish that those who trouble you. False teaching has effects. It hinders. This is why Paul is so dogmatic. It hinders false teaching. It hinders you. Verse 10, it throws you into confusion. Your Christian life is confused. That's why they're running to and fro to hear a word from God. Because they've been thrown into confusion. They've been hindered. They've been thrown into confusion. And verse 12 says what? You're troubled. You're troubled, hindered, confused, and troubled. That is the fruit of false teaching. When I hear somebody that's hindered, and they're confused, and they're troubled, I can tell you what it is. You have accepted false doctrine. You have feasted on false doctrine. You have let it in your ears, in your eyes. It is in your being. And the great way that it's done today is true relativism. Well, it really doesn't matter as long as, you know, we say Christ, you know, doctrine isn't that important. This ain't that important. It's brought in that way. You who accept false teaching, false teachers, you who for the sake of church growth, for the sake of church growth, anything goes. They had church growth, the Jews with the golden calf. And plenty of people was there. The only problem, they was worshiping a different God. But we got a lot of people here. For the sake of church growth, for the sake of money. There's a reason why the false teachers got $50 million. In another business, they call them madams. There's a reason why Church grow, money, popularity. So much popularity that we get to the White House, that we sit down with presidents, that we don't tell the president how wicked that he is. That's how popular you can get. Jeremiah didn't act that way towards the president. He told the king of Israel the truth and wound up in the pit. Money, popularity. Be warned. Look at the effect on the body of Christ. Why do you think that all the wreckage is here? All the wreckage is around you. It's the effect of false teaching. The body of Christ has been hindered, confused, and troubled. And God Almighty is in the midst of bringing a remnant out. It's pleasing God to be gracious, to be merciful to a remnant, telling them to come out. Come out from amongst them. It's no longer for you to be hindered, to be confused, and to be troubled. You who make only a minor adjustment to the Scripture. Just a little. Just a little. Get back in that text in Galatians 5. Just a little, a minor adjustment. Just a little poison kills. Just a little, however little that may be, a little poison kills. Just a little leaven. Not a lot. It will destroy that church. Go to Europe, churches closed all over the land. Go down the streets of America, closed throughout the land. I get to use an illustration from yesterday, beloved. Went to a rummage sale at a church selling old coats because they got 10 members in the church. But the one girl said to me, "We're 110 years old. 110 years old, you got 10 people left. That ought to tell you something." You see? Just a little leaven. And I won't even tell you what denomination it was. But it was a Protestant denomination. Just a little leaven. It'll destroy that church. It will destroy that denomination. There was many denominations that started off and they were powerful. And then they was hindered from obeying the truth. The persuasion came in. And rather than attack it and destroy it, for the sake of unity and love and kindness and all of those nice exotic words, it was accepted. And that poison, that leaven will destroy that church, destroy that denomination, and be warned. It destroys that individual. If you look closely, it didn't say they have fallen from grace. Did it say that? In verse 4? It says you have fallen from grace. You that would accept false doctrine, that would accept the persuasion. When you fail to recognize, reject, and run from perversions of the gospel, you are headed down the road to destruction. But I know better. I can pick out what's good. If you could pick out what was good, you wouldn't be in that place. I can see your judgment is warped by the simple fact you're there. Wherever the there may be. A compromise of the truth. This is why Paul, like I said, is so passionate in this letter. Why it's almost, how can you say these unchristian things, Paul, telling people to be damned and to mutilate themselves? How could this loving man of God be saying these things? Because he knew that a compromise of the truth, of the gospel, leads to a lifestyle of wickedness. As we're going to see, look in Galatians 5, verses 16-21. This is why he bites over and over and over and over again. Because starting in verse 16 through 21, he's going to show you the works of the flesh. Once you deny the truth, once you're hindered from obeying the truth, once you accept this persuasion, you are headed for all the wickedness. That's why you see all the wickedness in the ministers. Because they have been hindered from obeying the truth. They've listened to the persuasion. And now they're involved in that wickedness. That's going to be mentioned up there in verse 19. The works of the flesh that are evident. Paul knew that the ethical crisis that he was about to address, he knew the ethical problems. He lived with them. He knew their wickedness, the sins they were involved in. Paul knew that the ethical crisis he was about to address could not be divorced. It couldn't be divorced from their prior departure from the truth of the gospel. That's why I said it's not a mute point. The leaving of the from not obeying the truth, there's an effect. And he knew that that was the cause of the wickedness. They departed from the truth. Evil and error go hand in hand. They're brothers and sisters. They're from the same family. And their daddy is Hasatan. They go hand in hand and they both spread. And Paul knew that the root cause of the trouble that the church was having, and it was that the leaven that has been in the church from the very beginning, from the first century that he wrote Galatians, the leaven was to add works to faith as the basis for justification. That is the leaven. That is the root. That is the little leaven. That leavens the whole lump. A little yeast. A little law. Well, they ain't quite getting the faith thing, so let me toss the law in now. I get them going. A little law. A little yeast. A little leaven. Would leaven the gospel of the grace of God. A little leaven leavens the whole gospel of grace. And the question before us is, where would it all lead in the end? Where does this all lead us to? Look at verse number 10 of chapter 5 in Galatians. Just in case you thought it was all bad news, here's Bill again busting all the balloons. Verse 10. I have confidence in you. There you go. Everybody feel good? In the Lord. Give me that back. You see? There is good news. Paul had confidence in the people. But notice, very quickly, in the Lord. It's not in you. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. Paul was also confident what? Look at that verse. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Look at the shame that many of the false teachers and false prophets endure. The shame of adultery. The shame of homosexuality, the shame of drug abuse, the shame of thievery, of covetousness. They've already begun to bear their judgments. False teachers will be exposed. It's almost daily now. Error will be revealed, Paul says, and truth shall reign. The day will come when every word will be brought into judgment. Christ tells us that. Every word that comes out of your mouth is going to come into judgment. And notice verse 10, the he or the him of verse 10 will judge. So once again, you have that contrast, the I of Paul. I have confidence in you, and the he. You see the contrast? There's true doctrine, and true men of God, and false doctrine, and false men of God. Paul also encourages those in the Lord. The Lord is faithful to keep his own from falling into heresy. You're hearing these truths at the very moment, at this very moment, to keep you from being hindered, that you would not be persuaded, that the Lord is being faithful to proclaim the word to you, warning you to flee from false teaching, from false prophets, to not be hindered, to not be troubled, to not be caught up in all of this. Paul says that he is confident that they will have no other mind. You see in the text? Paul, now he's lifting up. I have confidence in you, brother, sister, in the Lord, that you're going to have no other mind. You're not going to accept this false doctrine. You're going to repent. Paul says he's confident they will have no other mind, that they will not be deceived, that they would be able to stand in the Lord. Paul encourages the believers because he knows that those who obey the truth will suffer persecution. This is why Paul encourages the believers. He knows if you stand for the truth, you are going to be persecuted. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If I still preach persecution, salvation by works, then why am I being persecuted? Those that preach and teach the theology of glory, they're not persecuted. They're embraced and they're loved. For they teach not the offense. Notice the text. The offense of the cross. The scandalon. The scandal. The trap stick. The trap stick in the trap. The cross is the scandalon. It's a trap stick. It's the bent scaffolding that holds it up. You remember watching cartoons as a little kid? The stick is holding up the milk crate. And then when he's under there, you pull the trap. That's what scandalon is. The offense of the cross. The bent sapling, the snare. The scandal that tells man that you cannot earn your salvation. See, this is why you will suffer persecution. That's the offense of the cross. That you cannot earn your salvation. That you need a Savior. That's the scandal. The scandalon. Tells man you cannot earn your salvation. The offense of the cross and its doctrine of the atonement. You need your sins atoned for. It offends man's pride. It strips him down of everything. The offense of the cross, his simple teaching, offends man's wisdom and his fine culture. It offends man's perceived power to save himself. It's a scandal to man. It's a scandalon. It's the offense of the cross. And if you tell man that, you will suffer the offense of the cross. It stops every mouth and it finds all men guilty. It offends man's dignity, his reason, and his willpower. It strips away his self-righteousness. Take away the cross and their good works, and the persecution will end. It'll end for you. Or just say it doesn't matter. Turn to Galatians 6. Paul tells us. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these will compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross. You see? It ends. You will not suffer persecution. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. All you got to do is give that up. Just add works, take away faith, take away the cross, and you'll be embraced and loved by all. You can pack out the house. You can pack up your Rolodex with plenty of friends. This is why most live in peace. Most of you live in peace, in ease, and in comfort with those around you. For you speak not of the scandalon of the cross. You speak not of the offense. This is why you're not persecuted. You speak not. There's no persecution is the sure sign that there is no gospel with you. A sure sign. You have no gospel. If there's no persecution, there is no gospel. Christ told us in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, you will suffer persecution if you're not suffering it. That's why. As long as you teach the theology of the cross, you will be persecuted. You're not to fear Satan. You're not to fear the world or anyone that persecutes, but they are signs that the offense of the cross has not ceased in your life. You should embrace it. If Hasatan is hunting you down, if the world hates you, if those around you hate you, it's a sure sign that the offense of the cross is there. That's the proof. It's there. That's why they hate you, because you preach the cross. We are faced once again with the doctrine of the two ways, not the three ways, the two ways. Circumcision or human merit, as opposed to the Christ's work, opposed to Christ's work on the cross. His worth or your worth. Either it is the theology of glory or the theology of the cross. It is either faith or works. You cannot have both. Every preacher must choose. Every Christian must choose between works or faith, law or grace, popularity or reproach. You will be laughed at, or you will laugh with. Which will you choose? I hear all the time, I have a freedom to choose. That's your choice. You're going to laugh with, or you're going to laugh at? Faith or works? Law or grace? John Stott has said, persecution is a mark of every true Christian preacher. As we saw in Galatians 4:28. Look with me in Galatians 4:28. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. It is so today. The Isaacs of this world are always persecuted by the Ishmaels. Always persecuted. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the apostles, the church throughout history have all suffered for their faithfulness to the gospel of grace. Those that refuse to distort or dilute the gospel of grace will be considered an anathema. You will be considered the one that is accursed. You're not loving. You're not this. You're not the other one. You're angry. You're bitter. You will be considered the anathema, one that is accursed. The good news of Christ crucified is still a scandal. It still offends. If we preach circumcision, if we speak of the merit of man and his sufficiency, we shall escape persecution and become popular. All a preacher has to do is get up here and tickle your toes and they'll pack out the door. John Stott goes on to say, ours is an age of tolerance. Men love to have the best of both worlds and hate to be forced to choose. That's the one choice people that choose don't want to make. They want the best of both worlds and they hate to be forced to choose. It is commonly said that it does not matter what people believe, so long as they are sincere, and that it is unwise to clarify issues too plainly or to focus them too sharply. Let's keep it gray. Let's not put it in focus. Let's get that microscope off of me. It's bad. It's wicked to clarify the issues. Leave me in a haze in the same way I came in. Do not clarify. Do not put things too sharply. Christianity, though, will not allow us to sit on the fence. It will not allow us the cross to live in gray areas. It urges us to be definite and decisive. As we shall see in a moment, Paul is quite decisive. And in particular, to choose between Christ and circumcision. Circumcision stands for human achievement of what man can do by good works. The cross of Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement. What I have done for you, Not I will worship, or I will seek, or I will bless, or I will some, I will. Look at a hymnal and look at all the I wills. Christ stands for a divine achievement, what He has done for you. What He has done. Of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace and faith and freedom. And every man must choose the one impossibility. The one thing that is impossible is what the Galatians were attempting. And don't be deceived. And that is namely to add circumcision to Christ and to have both. There's no such animal. If you add circumcision, you have fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect to you. This is why Paul, up and down, tearing and ripping the false teachers. No, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. Realize this, behind your choice lurks your motive. If it's circumcision or Christ, behind that decision lurks your motive. It is when we are bent on flattering ourselves, what I have done. It is your pride. When you're bent on flattering yourself and others, that's when we choose circumcision before the cross. You have to humble yourself. God's calling you to humble yourself. For those who refuse to do so, let's look at verse 12. I'm going to keep this to a minimum so no one says, oh, he sensationalized that. For those who refuse to humble themselves, those that refuse to repent of adding works, Paul tells such a one in chapter 5, verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now that, brothers and sisters, sounds a little severe coming out of a Christian minister. For those who refuse to do so, Paul could wish that they would even cut themselves off. The Greek word was often used of castration. Paul says, if you want to practice circumcision, you better go all the way. The Greek word was used of castration, such as in the cult of Cybele, where their priests were self-made eunuchs. Cybele was the goddess of nature, and their followers, the priests, they had more chutzpah than these false teachers. They went all the way. They were self-made eunuchs. Just as in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, let him be accursed of those who preach another gospel. The cutting off, the castration, the mutilation that Paul is mentioning in the Torah is in the Torah. He's not just trying to be sensational. It is a law that's written in the Torah. Let us turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And this is why Paul says, like he said in chapter 1, for those to be accursed, basically, as my brother brought out his imprecatory prayers for today, well, in chapter 1, Paul issued forth an imprecatory prayer. He wished that they were damned, that they would be accursed. And now he comes back once again adding mutilation, castration, because Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says this, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This is why Paul said, go the whole way, so that you would be cut off from the assembly of God. Like he said in chapter 1, let you be accursed
so that you would not enter into the assembly of God. The emasculated one enters not in. Paul's prayer is that such ones would not enter the assembly. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Was it a minister? Pray for him. Was it a fellow Christian? Pray for him. Or maybe it was yourself. Then pray for yourself. Child of God, know that hindrance is removed today by the cross of Christ. The cross bids you to get up. You ran well. The cross today tells you to get up and continue to run the race. Shake off the dust. Get the sleepers out of your eyes. It's a marathon. I know you fell down. You dropped the baton. You got punched out in the third round. You got knocked out. Paul tells you today, get up. The cross bids you, there is always forgiveness, to get up and to continue to run the race. The theology of the cross promises you no glory. You're mad with God because you think He owes you something. He does. A cross. And He's giving it to you. Why are you mad at Him? He gave you the cross He promised you. That's the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is stuff. Be whatever the stuff is. From money to women to applause to whatever. Recognition. Just fill in the blank. The theology of the cross. Guess what? There's one thing in the blank. A cross. And God's been faithful to you. I know He has because I talk to you all the time. He's giving you all crosses. Let me end with a statement by J.C. Ryle. The cross is the strength of a minister. I, for one, would not be without it for the world. I should feel like a soldier without no weapons. Like an artist without his pencil. Like a pilot without his compass. Like a laborer without his tools. Let others, if they will, preach the law and preach morality. Let others hold forth the terrors of hell and the joys of heaven. Let others drench their congregations with teachings about the sacraments and the church. Give me, though, the cross of Christ. This is the only lever which has ever turned the world upside down, because the cross is the demonstration of the power of God in the cross. It's the only lever which has ever turned the world upside down and made men forsake their sins. And if this will not do it, nothing will. A man may begin preaching with a perfect knowledge of Latin and Greek and Hebrew, but he will do little or no good among his hearers unless he knows something of the cross. Never was there a minister who did much for the conversion of souls who did not dwell much on Christ crucified. Luther, Rutherford, Whitfield, McShane were all most eminent preachers of the cross. This is the preaching that the Holy Spirit delights to bless. He loves to honor those who honor the cross. And let me end with Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Child of God, you're looking everywhere else except at the cross. And today I would bid you to come back to the cross, to take your eye off of yourself, and to get your eyes on Christ and Him crucified, and the cross of Jesus Christ.